Let's start tonight, if you will, with a little bit of marketing, talking about business, whether it's a business or a sports team, an institution, an organization. When you get down to a few group of people who get together, there are a few important concepts that need to be thought about for any group to succeed in whatever its mission is. First of all, a group needs to figure out what the big idea that gives it legitimacy is. Whether it's going to be in competitive sports, or whether it's going to provide this or that service or this or that industry, or why the institution exists as it does, a group or an organization figures out what is our big idea. And from that, when you decide what kind of value you're going to be providing, you decide what is our mission statement. A short, concise statement that tells people what we're all about. Well, then you go from that mission statement to think about, well, where do we stand in view of competition if there is any? Where do we stand in view of a need that's out there in the world, in the market, whatever the industry is? Where do we stand as far as those ideas go? And once these concepts get set, what next comes is messaging. How is it that we communicate what we're all about to whatever our target audience is? And the idea of messaging goes down to the very level of what colors are we going to associate with our brand? What kind of attitude do our employers, our employees, and those we interact with, what kind of attitude do they have? Do we want to be hip and vibrant and dynamic? Or do we want to focus on tradition and classic? And do we want to be conservative? All of these things are thought about when thinking about the message of any group or organization. But I want to tell you, one of the most significant predictors of success for any organization is that the messaging in the group is consistent among all of its members. Often the word that you'll see is alignment. When the organization or the team, the group is aligned, that happens when everyone who's in the group, from the very top individual or council in the group down to the lowest member, it's when everyone is thinking the same thing, has the same values, and they're all, as we might say, on the same page, and thus, with their words and their body language and all of their communication, from advertisements to social media to person-to-person interactions, there's complete alignment. And we can all understand the devastation that befalls any organization when its members are not consistent with their messaging. Well, what I want to consider with you tonight is the message of the Lord's church. I want to talk with you tonight about a distinct message for a confused world. Now, there are a few important points that we need to establish before we go any further. You know, as the Lord's church, we don't need, in local congregations, to worry about a mission statement. God has given us that mission statement. You look at the last chapter of each of the four Gospels, and in some way or another, whether by Jesus' direct statement or by the example, like in the book of John, that his disciples are showing as they are about to as he is about to leave them, this is our mission statement in local congregations. We don't need to worry about the values that permeate the group because God establishes and defines those for us. But one thing that I would submit to you is that local congregations need to be aware of the fact that whether we are aware of it or not, we are communicating a message to the community and to anyone who is listening, and to anyone who observes a church website, or comes and visits at a congregation, or interacts with any of the members outside of the church building, the congregational meeting place. The congregation needs to be aware. In other words, how are we coming off? Now, there is, I think, a scriptural way, and there are unscriptural ways for a congregation to be aware of that. But what we want to focus on in the lesson tonight is the fact that God has given not just his church universal, everyone from Abel to the last disciple baptized, but even to local congregations as local disciples band together. God has given us and our local congregations a distinct message to give to the world. And I think that goes without saying what a confused world that we live in. And what I want to focus on tonight, first of all, is thinking about that message. But before we do that, there are threats that can dilute the message that a congregation is trying to express to a community. And I want to think with you about four threats. What are four causes of diluting the message of God, making it indistinct or indistinguishable from that of other messages? And then we want to close by thinking about the message of the church and how we must align that with the message of the cross and all of the characteristics that God has placed in the message of the cross. So before we begin, thank you for coming tonight. Thank you for your honoring of the Lord and encouraging this group by being here. And my prayer and my effort tonight is for this congregation and any congregation that you might be a part of, that you can contribute to it being what the Lord wants it to be. One final word of disclaimer. Not knowing a group intimately, like my situation tonight, has its advantages and disadvantages. You know, there's a certain level of effectiveness that you can never reach if you don't have strong, sustained relationships with people. But from my perspective tonight, I can say things, and you can know that I'm not trying to lecture you. I'm not trying to identify problems that I've observed. This is one of what I call a shoe sermon. You know, if the shoe fits, that if it applies to you, it applies to you. I get to speak in ideals tonight. This is what God wants. And it's up to each of us in our own individual capacities to make sure that I'm contributing to that. So first, let's consider one threat to a congregation having a distinct message, and that is neglecting doctrine. Now, I've got the word doctrine, as you see up there, in quotation marks. Nowadays, we have to explain what we mean by doctrine. Doctrine, at its very root meaning, is teaching. A doctor, originally, is someone who teaches. We talk about indoctrination, usually in a bad sense, but it simply means putting doctrine into someone. That means giving them teaching. That has that misunderstanding and not really understanding that the word doctrine just simply means teaching, I think, has given rise to categories that really aren't scriptural. Not necessarily wrong or sinful kinds of ways of speaking, but we often talk about a doctrinal lesson or the doctrinal part of the book of Ephesians being chapters 1 through 3. Well, doctrine just means teaching. Every bit of the Bible is doctrinal in that sense. But I'm using this in the way that we often think of it. Doctrine traditionally has meant when we're talking about high theological matters, when we're talking about the plan of salvation, the organization of the church, Bible authority, some of these kinds of questions are often what we put into the category of doctrine. And so if you will, and if you will bear with me, we will use the term doctrine in that sense tonight. I think that when congregations neglect these kinds of lessons, it can lead to a diluted message. You know, it used to be in this country, in the days of the restoration, attempts to restore the Lord's church on this continent, and the late 19th century, in the early decades of the 1900s, there was a premium set on getting doctrine right. We must believe the right thing. Now, that assumes that there is truth, capital T truth, out there. And it's our job as people who read the Bible to think God's thoughts, do things in God's ways, and to get it right. Part of this led to this culture of debate that existed in churches of all sorts of stripes throughout this country in the early decades of the 1900s. We would have Baptists debating Methodists. And then we see increasingly the Lord's people, those who are trying to imitate the New Testament pattern, debating other groups. Well, why do we do that? Why did that happen? It's because doctrine mattered. It mattered what we believe. And there was this mindset, if we could just get someone to think and to see that the Bible says it, then that would settle it with them. And that was the job of so many. But now, I would at least suggest to you, and you might agree or disagree, but it's my observation that among many of the Lord's churches today, something I would call doctrine fatigue has set in. I am not any kind of church historian. I don't have a scientific study of this, but it's just my general impression that increasingly rare are lessons on Bible authority, the silence of the Scriptures. What is the role of baptism and what does it do? What is the Lord's arrangement for the church? I think increasingly we are seeing less and less preaching on that. Now, who's to blame for that? Is it guys like me? Is it guys like Brother Verlin or Brother John or others in this audience who might regularly stand up and speak before a group? Is it our fault? I'm not pointing any specific fingers here, but yes. I think it is the responsibility of anyone who stands up to address God's people on a regular basis to cover these important matters. But let me tell you also someone who might be to blame for that. I also not only stand up and speak, but I also listen to preaching a lot. There is responsibility on the audience in this regard. Let me explain to you by an example what I mean. Let's imagine that the preacher gets up and he's going to preach a sermon about raising children, dealing with children, and dealing with adult children who may not follow the ways of the Lord and turn aside from some of their upbringing. And there might be people in the audience there who are genuinely, and in a good way, they're touched by that. And going out the door, they shake the preacher's hand and they say, "Thank you so much. I needed that desperately." Or they might hear some sermon that is inspirational and they let the preacher know, "That really moved me." But then they hear a lesson on the silence of the Scriptures, or how do we know what God wants us to do, or the dangers of neo-Calvinism, or restored theology. And the words to the preacher heading out, if anything is said, well, thanks for your lesson. What that does, and I don't think anyone means anything malicious by that, but it puts pressure. If a man is not conscious and aware of this, it can put pressure to pitch certain balls to the audience. And we need to be aware of the fact that it's not only from here, but it's from there that a church's message is sent out. All right, so we're not just talking about preachers, teachers, we're not talking about elders and how they feed the flock. We're talking about Christians and disciples and the premium that we place on these important lessons. You know, the Bible emphasizes so strongly that believing and saying what is correct is of the utmost importance. Now, it's also true that if we don't speak the truth in love, we've got a problem. If I'm not showing in my daily lives that I am actually changed by what I believe and say, then it's all for naught. That's important. That's a lesson for another day. We're talking about this movement, this trend that doesn't want to hear these more technical topics or these issues that might be more divisive. But the Bible has nothing to do with that mindset. The Bible emphasizes repeatedly, you need to find truth and hold to it. Let's look at a few verses that establish this. And as you notice, all of these are taken from 1 and 2 Timothy. We won't do it tonight, but if you will read through these two books, and even Titus, underline, highlight, or just type up every time you see the word doctrine, you'll learn a few things. The big idea is that doctrine matters. You'll also learn that doctrine includes much more than simply baptism or the role of the Spirit. Doctrine has to do with how wives love their husbands, how older men and women are sober and are good influences, how young men can be good examples, how servants need to obey their masters and everything. Doctrine applies from top to bottom in my life. But let's look at a few scriptures here. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Now, in the context here, what is he talking about? those who would exploit the law of Moses to build up their own prestige and their own holy credentials in a way that approaches the law as it is our playground for showing off our intellect and our ability and for dividing the body of Christ. I think that's the context here. And Paul says, Timothy, charge them. The word charge is to command, to place someone under accountability that they teach no other doctrine. Doctrine matters. Take a look in verse 10. That the law was made for, among the certain groups, fornicators, sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Take a look also in chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. And in verses 13 through 16, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Consider also verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you'll save both yourself and those who hear you. So far in 1 Timothy, what does Paul mean by doctrine? Well, the unsound doctrine is what these false Judaizing teachers are peddling. Doctrine includes that men should pray everywhere. Doctrine includes the role of women in the spiritual context. Doctrine includes praying for those in authority. Doctrine includes the responsibilities and the qualifications of elders. The doctrine includes the role of Christ and the mystery that was revealed in His coming. All of these things are included under the heading of doctrine. And all of these things are important. Consider just a few more from 2 Timothy. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, and faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So what we're really establishing here is that if God said it, it's important to me and to a congregation that we repeat what God has said on the matter. And that we warn people about those who are saying the opposite of what God said or something other than what God said. The words like hold fast, no other doctrine, sound doctrine. All of this is telling me that if God took the trouble to communicate it, I must do everything I can to get it right. Now there are going to be some matters where I think that there is room and there is a need for the sincere people of God to come together, even if there are disagreements, and to study and to work together to try and find what it is that God believes on a matter. But that is our responsibility as a congregation. Let me leave this point with this. A church with nothing definite to believe has nothing definite to offer. So why does this dilute the distinct message? What really and truly divides churches? And when I say church, I'm talking about any kind of church, whether it's the Lord's church, a denominational church, any kind of church. Much of what divides this comes down to the question of how do we know what God wants us to do? The way that you answer that question will start to guide you down different paths. And what happens is if there is someone out there, outside the doors or online or looking through a community for a congregation, and they're searching for truth, and they're searching for a congregation that does Bible things in Bible ways, if they don't hear this clear teaching, and if they get the impression that those kinds of issues are important to a group, they won't distinguish a group from any other that's peddling whatever doctrine they offer. That's why it's so important that we not neglect doctrine. Another threat to diluting the Lord's message and threat to a distinct message is forgetting the mission of the Lord's local church. Churches have a God-given mission. As I said before at the very beginning, we are given a mission statement, and there are different scriptures that establish that. But let me offer to you one that I think is very important to think about. In 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul writes, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." That is the role of a congregation. That is to pair the two points we've made, figure out what God's doctrine is, figure out the sound teaching, and once we've established that, we take it and we are going to hold that up, and we're going to stand upholding that, demonstrating that to a community, and we will be the pillar and the foundation of that. That is an immense task that God has given to congregations. But it's one this is the mission of the congregation. But what happens when a group forgets that? A church fails when it loses sight of what its ultimate mission is, and it seeks to compete in what I would call the religious marketplace. What I mean by that is when churches start forgetting that they're not the Lord's church or a church of Christ, but they think it's a church of us, we start to see some problems. And these problems can often begin with noble intentions, but when these intentions are addressed in unscriptural ways. Let me give you an example of that. Is it a good intention for a church building to be filled with people? We all want that. We all pray for that. That's the whole purpose of having weeks like this, is so that we can invite people to come and listen to what the message is that comes from God. We want people here. But what happens sometimes is that people lose sight of the ultimate mission, and they then think that that itself is the end, to have people here. So what do? Well, we think of all the ways that we can get people here. So we think about, okay, what are smart marketing techniques of getting people in? And so what happens then is everything about the church begins to send the message that appeals to the lowest common denominator to get people to come in. So what are some of the strategies that churches will use for that? Well, number one facet of a local congregation that's very evident to a lot of people is the preacher. Well, if we have someone who's preaching a lot about sin and a lot about these kind of nasty topics, you know, my neighbor's not really going to want to come. So what do? Well, let's get a man who's smooth, articulate, a great speaker, eloquent, who doesn't bore people with 40, 45, 50-minute sermons that are just reading scripture here, reading scripture there. But we needed someone to come in and, you know, tell a really good anecdote about something that happened to them on the job, or share a piece of poetry, or maybe we need to get some topics like, you know, how to start your own business with the Lord's favor, how to go back and get your education with the Lord's favor, to do these kinds of things that may be well and good to look up and to find some guidance elsewhere, but if we provide that with for people here, then they're going to come and they're going to want to be a part of this group. And so what we need to also think about is, well, what are people looking for? Let's poll the people. Let's look at the target audience. What do they want in churches? Well, they want the smooth speaker, yes. What also do they want? Do they want there to be a daycare or a school attached? Do they want there to be a band playing as part of the worship service? Do we want women taking a more visible role to show how in tune we are with the needs of the community where we are? What do we need to do? Do we need to dress down and make sure that no matter who it is, we need to make sure that they feel like they can roll in however? Do we need to worry about providing all sorts of things? Where are all these questions and these efforts coming from? A church loses sight of its mission. And what I'm trying to tell you is that what we need to do is to focus on the essentials and on the spiritual. A congregation that's more worried about their landscaping and more worried about their online traffic and all of these things, and that becomes the end goal. And anything we need to do, no cost is too great for that end goal, we're starting to run into problems. And what we need to realize is that the Lord has given us a very distinct mission, and that is to save souls. You know, all of these other things, I mean, is it good to have personable people in a congregation? Is it good to have a speaker that it's not an absolute, you know, torture to listen to? Those things are important. Is it important for us to conduct ourselves, even to dress in a way so that people feel comfortable? These things are important, but they are not the end goal. And what can happen then is that a church can put pressure on its leadership, or the leadership can put pressure on those who teach and the members to water things down or to appeal to what people are looking for. The problem with this mindset, among many, is that it forgets that the reason people are drawn to the gospel in the first place is because they're not what they ought to be. And they need to come to be challenged and transformed. Instead of appealing to people as they are, and thus flattering them in that way, we need to appeal to them on what they can be. And that's an important, distinct message that the church can give. Well, let's move on to the third one. A third threat to a distinct message. What makes a congregation indistinct in its message to a lost and dying world? And that is a church that lacks deep and broad and deep Bible knowledge. And both of those adjectives, broad and deep, are of the utmost importance. When I talk about Bible knowledge, what I'm talking about is a congregation that knows the book of God from cover to cover. They understand the importance of the people and the individuals in the Old Testament. They can trace the plan of God, and they can see where everything from Mount Sinai to the battle of David and the Philistines, all the way through the time of Ezra and the Restoration, all the way through the Scripture, they see it all as one large whole. It's one story, and they understand where the pieces fall together. And there's no part of God's Word that they have neglected to focus on at some point or another. That's what we mean by that. And by deep, we don't just mean that here's a group that can name the kings of Judah in order. We're not talking about the group that can place the letters of Paul in chronological order in Acts. That bit of knowledge is good, but that's the means to the end. We're talking about a congregation that knows skillfully and wisely how to communicate these important facts and information to people that can change their lives and their souls. That's what we're talking about. A failure to have this kind of knowledge of God's will is what led to Israel's downfall. Are we going to learn anything from the past? Let's look at a few scriptures here. Let's turn together to Judges chapter 2. In Judges chapter 2, they have conquered the land under the leadership of Joshua. And now what is left to them is to continue to finish that work of conquering the land. Before we read Judges chapter 2, as you know that context now, that generation had been told as they were about to enter into the land of Canaan. Moses told them, and we can read in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 6, that from verse 6 through the entire rest of that chapter, God emphasizes to the people, you must teach your children the things that we're talking about. You must teach your children when you're sitting in your house, when you're lying down, when you rise up, when you walk in the way, write on the doorpost of your house, write it on your heart. And he says the reason why you do that is so that your children and you won't forget and become prideful in your heart and depart from the Lord. Judges chapter 2 and verse 10. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. What does it mean they did not know the Lord? Surely they still knew the name Yahweh. They knew about the I Am. they knew some facts about him, but what we have here is a generation that was not intimately acquainted with his works. And most importantly, they had not taken the knowledge of those works and made it impactful in their lives, and apparently in their children's lives as well. On this point, turn over to Psalm 78. Let's look in Psalm 78. What this psalm is all about is reminding the people of God about the things that God has done in the past. Psalm 78, let's look at the premium that is set upon knowing God and knowing His acts. Psalm 78, verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I'll open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Do you see what the psalmist does here? As he is telling us and all generations of God's people, is that when there come generations that refuse to teach and refuse then to learn the deeds of God and whatever God has said or done, look at what happens to it. It leads to destruction. It leads to the failure for them to fully fulfill what God had in mind for them. Let's think also about what's said in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, where the prophet says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." So the point that we're making here is, how do we know what to tell people about the God we serve? How do we know how to function as a congregation? How do we know how to interact with other people? How do we know how to speak the truth in love? It's from knowing all that God has said on the matters that pertain to our lives and to our work as a congregation. If you would, turn over to Acts chapter 20. There are a couple of phrases here that I think are very important on this point. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is meeting with the elders from Ephesus. And as far as he's concerned, he may never see these men again. Notice what he told them in Acts chapter 20 and verse 27. "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." We could maybe rephrase that in our own words to say that whatever God has said, Paul is telling them, "I've told you it." Does the whole counsel of God describe the preaching and the teaching in the congregations where we are? Does the whole counsel of God apply to the things that I want to communicate to my friends and neighbors and co-workers and others I interact with? The whole counsel of God is needed, and that whole counsel is effective as well. Look down to verse 32. "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." You know, I would submit to you that too many churches don't believe that verse. And the reason why is because they think other things can build up churches. They think other things can fulfill their mission. And by their actions, they are communicating the fact that we don't believe what that verse says. As a congregation, each group of the Lord's people must embrace the fact that God's word is able to build us up and to give us an inheritance. Let me think also with you about a well-known passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, I think it's clear here that when Paul says a man of God, he's talking about the kind of man that Timothy aspires to be, the same phrase that's used to describe men like Samuel and Elijah and Elisha from the Old Testament. That's what this scripture is really focusing on. But I think that all of us can derive a principle from this scripture that is true. When Paul writes that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, I either believe that or I don't believe it. But if I believe that all scripture, and by the way, by this time, although much of the New Testament already had been written, he's alluding to much of the Old Testament as well, from Genesis, and for us, as far as we're concerned, through Revelation, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. If I believe that, and I believe that it's profitable, what I must do is I must embrace the consequences of that being true. What that means is there is not one single part of the Bible that's not important to me. There's not a single part of the Bible that I can be content not knowing as thoroughly as I humanly can know it. Everything from Genesis through Revelation. Some of the parts of the Bible that seem more difficult to many of us, like Leviticus, the book of Ezekiel, the book of Zechariah, the book of Daniel, Revelation, some of the teachings of Paul, as the Apostle Peter acknowledges. There's no part of this book that I can neglect. Because what that means is if I neglect that part, I am neglecting something that is God-breathed and is profitable for me. There is no physical, social, emotional, spiritual need that I have, but that the Bible addresses that need and fills it in every way that God wants me to have it filled. And my responsibility is to learn as much about this book as possible. And when I do so, and when a congregation, from their preaching to their Bible classes, to their social media messages, to their Bible studies among each other and with those who don't know the Lord yet, the congregation embraces that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. And if it doesn't do that, that congregation can miss something that can help give it a distinct message. And it can lead a congregation to misunderstanding its mission and not respecting doctrine and the authority that God has expected His people to respect. By studying the entire Bible, we come to know God and His message becomes our own. Can I spend one more moment here on threats to a distinct message? One threat's dividing the body of Christ. A divided church turns away visitors and members alike. Imagine the impression that's left, the message communicated when a visitor walks into a congregation, to a meeting, and there's such division and hard feelings among some of the members there. It's so cold in the room that the visitor can see his or her own breath. What impression does that leave? This is the place where God is exalted. These are the people of God, with no doubt. Is that the message that's given? How do we express our differences with one another? There are differences. There are differences of doctrine. There are differences of opinion. And there are personality differences that come up. Because after all, we're just human. But how a congregation processes and deals with those differences can dilute the message or it can sharpen that message. Jesus' dying prayer was for the unity of His people. I'm turning back to John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, Jesus has been praying to the Father on behalf of the apostles that He has chosen. But he turns from these in verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. You know who that applies to? The 3,000 on Pentecost. It applies to Lydia, the Philippian jailer. It applies to the Corinthians. You know who else that applies to? Me. That applies to all of us because all of us believe through their word. Verse 21, that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. The standard of unity that God has set for his people knows no ceiling. The unity that Jesus prays is the unity that he shared with his Father and shares with his Father. Notice what he says there in this prayer, that the world may believe that you sent me. What Jesus is acknowledging here is the fact that when the world looks at the people of God and the world sees unity, the world sees that from various backgrounds and various past decisions, when a group of people that are very different in many ways come together and they're unified and they're on the same page and they love the Lord and one another and they're on fire for that, the world stands up and takes notice, and that causes belief. Can we correctly say that the opposite is true? What if they're not all one? What will the world believe then? Unity is not suggested for God's people. But also, unity is not one of those things that just kind of happens, you know? It's not just, well, you know, we are a group and we kind of get together and unity just kind of falls into place. No, unity and peace among God's people is not like that. There's a reason that peacemakers are called peacemakers. It's because peace is not a passive condition for human beings. We can disagree very vehemently with one another. Peace and unity is not suggested. God commands his people, you make it happen. Now, of course, we understand that there are times in which if I'm harnessed to God and a brother or sister does not want to be harnessed to God, there's not much I can do about that. There's no unity there. My unity comes from being unified with the Lord. But look at what Jesus said in John chapter 14. I'm sorry, that should be John 13. I need to get on to my secretary. John chapter 13 and verse 34. John 13, 34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You know who he was talking to here? 11 apostles that didn't always love one another. They sometimes bickered about who's going to be the greatest. But what Jesus told them is that if you love one another, they'll know that you're my disciples. Because that's all that I'm about, is love. What are we communicating to others? Look over in Ephesians chapter 4 with me. Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." That word endeavor there is applied to almost like it's like an expedition. This is the grand scheme and project of the Lord's people, and that is unity and being together. And when others don't see that in a congregation, that threatens that distinct message. So what do we want to close with tonight? What is the message of the cross? As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, he talks about that message of the cross, and he describes the impact that it has on the world. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." What are the characteristics of this message of the cross? What should this congregation be all about? Well, the message of the cross is unchanging. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. You know, if the word of God is indeed unchanging, what that means is that it is relevant for me in any kind of need that I could possibly have. And for those I know who need to seek the Lord and are looking for truth and looking to get their heart right with God, it's relevant for all of their needs too. It doesn't change there. The Bible is relevant. I don't need to make it relevant. It already is. I don't need to worry about making the Bible interesting or all of these other things because it is already. And it's my job to see it in that. Our message cannot change because of political pressure, because of social pressure, because of my own strategizing on what might appeal to someone. I need to worry about making sure that I present the unchanging message. And what else the message of the cross is, and what a church's message should be convicting. I want to read a few verses with you from Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. This is one of the great chapters on preaching, on communicating the will of God. I just want to pick out a few passages from here that helps remind us what this message should be. When we're talking about convicting, what we're talking about is telling someone who is not following the way of God, this is God's will, and this is where you are. Let's get in line with God's will. And when we communicate that, we're not doing it in an ugly way. What we're doing it is, as Paul says, speaking the truth in love. But look at what the prophet Jeremiah has to say about worrying about how people might take the sharp kind of teaching, and the attitude of those who avoid hurting anyone's feelings or challenging others. How does God look at that mindset? Jeremiah 23, verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. Now, hold on, can we pause there? Can you imagine God saying, don't listen to the prophets? What? Well, why not? Why don't you listen to the prophets? They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said you shall have peace. And everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. Is that not the message that we see from too many churches today? Too many churches and preachers and teachers and Christians, all of them Christians, are concerned too much with how is this person taking what I'm saying? And what their primary concern is not turning them away. And thus they dilute the message that's distinct. Does that sound like God, what God wants the prophets to say here? Look down at verse 21. God says, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. This is where we understand that we're not trying to hurt people's feelings. We're not talking about being uncompromising and convicting because we really want to lay it down to people. We're not doing it so that we can ruffle feathers and thus think I have such a bold spirit about me
because I'm so strict and I really hammer these people. That's not why we have the convicting message. God says it here. If my prophets had gone to my people and told them what I told them to say, then my people could have changed. The point that we're making is that if someone is never challenged and never convicted, they will never change. Are we more concerned about people feeling good with where they are in sin or helping them come to change and be restored by their God? Verse 25. God says, I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor, as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Have we not all at some point or another experienced for our own selves the fire and the hammer of God's word? Have you ever been reading a scripture, and when you're reading this, you are impressed with the fact that you have come so woefully short of the will of God? And you're reading something that convicts you of sin, and you recognize the greatness of God and the absolute loathsomeness of how you've treated Him. Do you ever well up with tears over those moments? Do you ever feel crushed by that? That's God's word doing its job. It's convicting. And that's what it's supposed to do. And what's the end result? Is it so that the hammer will break our heart in pieces? The stubborn heart. But what happens then? Then the new heart can grow. And as God says, if my word is presented like I want it, then they would have turned from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. The word of God is living and it's powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of bones and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and naked before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. God's word is powerful and it's living, and we need to preach like it and talk like it. You know what else the message of the cross is? It's enlightening. Look over to Psalm 19. It's not what a verse I have up here, but look over to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, look in verse 8. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Now, I think the sense of enlightening here, and you might have different versions, is almost like the idea of something that refreshes you, that energizes you, where you're bright-eyed. But I think also it's the concept of it enlightens you in the sense of it informs you. It teaches you. That's what the message of the cross does. And if you look over to Psalm 1, what is the word of God like? Someone who loves the law of the Lord and delights in it, what is it like? It's like a tree planted by the rivers of water, whose leaves flower, it blooms, it produces fruit. It does not wither when the storm comes. God's word teaches us, and it gives us the information we need to weather the droughts or the storms of life. We've already cited 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that it's profitable for instruction in righteousness. What's the point we're making here? It's important that we know how to please God and how to be saved. God's word teaches us how to do that. God's word teaches us how to live among each other as a community of believers. God's word teaches me how to be a good father or a good son or a good husband or a good wife, how to be a good worker, how to control my anger, how to control all of the relationships that I'm in, how to deal with that. God's word teaches that. How do I deal with my government? What's the relationship there? How do I be a good citizen? All of these things, God's word can enlighten us. And if we are peddling the cheap information that is simply appealing to people and their desires, whatever they may be, we fail to enlighten people on these very important topics that God's word does enlighten. Finally, God's word saves, simply. Look over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to go a few verses above what we've already read. Look in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 14. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. You know, if people go into a church and they go to any given church and they walk away entertained but not saved, what does it profit a person? If they walk away from there and they feel a warm and fuzzy feeling in their heart and they've scratched their spiritual itch with no substance behind it, but they're not saved or brought closer to their God, what does it profit? The message of the cross and the message that is proclaimed from a pulpit like this or on social media or wherever the disciples of the church go, it should be that saving message. Let me make a final point that encompasses all of these four, and then the lesson will be yours to mull over however you want to. Look at these four points, if you can make it out. If a church is worried about, if we really embrace all of these kinds of concepts, and we're really trying to have an unchanging, convicting, enlightening, and a saving message, it is true that some people won't want that. What happens when someone, for example, moves into the community, they visit a few times, and then we never see them again? What about those people? We're concerned about them, but let me put it to you this way. Jesus told a couple of parables that talked about the process that some of us take in coming to the kingdom. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who was in a field and he found a treasure that was of exceeding value. So he went and he sold everything he had and he bought the field and he had that treasure. I believe what Jesus is communicating is that there are some people that aren't looking for truth, but they stumble upon it and they realize it for what it is and they will spare no expense at obtaining it. But Jesus told another parable. He said the kingdom of heaven is like a pearl merchant who is in the marketplace and observing the pearls, and he sees one of great value, of great price. And he goes and he sells all that he has and he goes and he purchases that pearl to have it. And I think that that expresses the fact that there are people who are looking for truth and they're examining the marketplace, and when they see it and they find it, they will recognize it for what it is and they will spare no expense at embracing it. What we need to understand is that the Lord's church is not for everyone. That's not my decision, that's God's decision. The doors of a congregation should swing inward and they should swing outward as well. It's not for everyone. And the sooner they realize that, the better for all involved. But what can happen is if a church says, we need to forget some of these things, even though they may not express it that way, and we need to appeal to people no matter what they are, who they are, to try and get them in at any cost. What if someone comes in who is really looking for these things? They're going to walk away. And they'll go find somewhere that does proclaim the message of the cross. Look, it's not my job to tamper with God's message and God's way of doing things. So, a distinct message. God's message is clear, penetrating, and it appeals to sinners in love. And if someone who sees no need for God, well, they won't see much in this message, and they will go find a message that they want. But for us, I know no other way of being saved. And I know no other way of honoring God and pleasing Him than to say what He says in the way that He says it to whomever He wants it said to. What's the message of this church? Each of us personally can take it upon ourselves as a challenge that by my actions, my attitudes, and my words, that I hold up a distinct message for a confused world. Thanks for listening this evening. I encourage you, if you would, go ahead and take out your songbooks and turn to the song that's been selected. After presenting a lesson like this and thinking about it, don't apologize a bit for what anything has been said. In addition to what we have to say, however, is that we never want to give the impression that here we are, and here are all these other people now who aren't part of this church, and we just got to get them up here. No, that's not what we're trying to express by this. You know, we talk about those who need to come to the Lord as being sometimes broken, and we use that language sometimes, that word broken. We talk about the idea of coming and bringing to the Lord one's problems that God can forgive them and deal with them. We need never to communicate the attitude that may be good for you, you sinner, but it's not for me. You know, I'm good, and the Lord was lucky to have me on His side. We never want to give that impression. What a congregation is a group of forgiven sinners. Heaven is not for perfect people. It's for forgiven people. And if we use strong language, if we use forceful language, if we use black and white way of looking at things, it's because we, with all of our earnest hearts, want people to be saved and not want people to be deceived into thinking there's peace with God when there is none. And so if this message finds you tonight, whether it's you're present here tonight or whether you're listening in later about this, if there's any way that we can be of service to you in coming to the Lord and making your life right with God, then we'd love to help you do that. Don't be ashamed to do that, because we ourselves have at some point or another come to the Lord with nothing to offer Him and to accept His salvation, and we all still need that from time to time. And so with all the humility that we want to have, we invite you to that. If there's any way that this group of people can assist you in becoming a Christian and being immersed in water based upon your confession and commitment, or whether we can pray for you and give you all the encouragement we can, if we can move you to that during the song or after the song or tonight or tomorrow, let's encourage you now while we stand, while we sing together.